All right, does anybody need a Bible? If you need a Bible, raise up your hand and Jim will get you one. Once you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 21. The Gospel of Matthew chapter 21. So we've been seeing that Jesus had taken his disciples on sort of a retreat, so to speak, in chapters 14 through 20 to give them some intense discipleship. And so following this retreat time, here in Matthew 21 marks the beginning of a new section here in this gospel. It is starting this part of the rejection of the king as Jesus heads now on into Jerusalem. So he's been on this retreat time, now he's going into Jerusalem where he will be rejected, as we know. So we start out here in chapter 21, starting in verse 1. So now when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them.' And immediately he will send them." So the city of Jerusalem, it was teeming with people at this time. Probably, you could probably imagine at least maybe close to 2 million people gathered in the area of Jerusalem during these days. They were there to commemorate the Passover, that event that had taken place some 1,500 years earlier, when the people of Israel were being held captive there in Egypt, and the hardness of Pharaoh's heart caused God to send these series of plagues upon Egypt. The 10th plague, of course, was the one of death to the firstborn of every home. And so the only way that a family would be able to escape that tragedy was to slaughter a lamb. If they were to slaughter a lamb and mark the top sides and the top and the sides and the bottom of this doorpost with the blood of this lamb, so as they would take the hyssop and dip it in and go across, the blood would basically form a picture of the cross there on their door side, their doorpost. What a prophetic picture that would be. Because one day that cross would save all mankind from the curse of sin and death that Jesus hung on there at Calvary. So here Jesus, as the Passover lamb, heads into Jerusalem. As he heads in, he would orchestrate a massive public demonstration as he offers himself to the Jerusalem as the King of Israel. Now keep in mind, all throughout this gospel, Jesus normally moved very quietly. He moved very quietly and he preferred obscurity. And many times we saw him telling those that he healed not to tell anybody, not to say anything. "Tell no man what has happened," he would say. Even for Jairus, as his daughter was raised from the dead, he said, "Give her something to eat and don't tell anybody." Can you imagine not telling anybody that Jesus raised your daughter from the dead and you're not going to go out and say that to anybody? That's just not our life. It's not the way we do things. But now he's going to have this huge demonstration, this huge time together. He organizes this huge crusade, so to speak. Why? Why at this time? Well, I think it was so that Jesus, the Jews would actually never be able to say, "If we had only had the opportunity, if we would only had the opportunity to embrace you, Jesus, then we certainly would have done so. If you would have given us a chance to embrace you as our king, we have done so." But he's organizing this time right now, I think, so that they would not have that excuse, so that they wouldn't be able to say that. He stripped away that excuse from the Jewish nation. when he rode into Jerusalem on that colt, publicly offering himself to them as their Messiah. And we'll talk about this. Palm Sunday will be not too far away. And we'll, you know, we always talk about this day on Palm Sunday as he rode in on that day, fulfilling Psalm 118 as he rides in and the people were crying out, Hosanna, which we'll see here. So verse 4 says, all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. So here is Jerusalem being occupied by Rome. Roman soldiers all around. You can just imagine. You can imagine the Roman garrison and the soldiers probably snickering as they saw Jesus riding in as a donkey and the people proclaiming him as king. See, when a Roman leader came cruising into a city, it wouldn't ever be on a donkey. No, for a Roman leader, they rode black stallions. And they were followed by chariots and thousands of soldiers marching in step with shields gleaming and shining. It was a big hurrah. It was a big deal. But I wonder what the Roman soldiers of this world will say when Jesus comes again. When he comes the next time, he won't be riding on a colt, on a donkey. He's going to be riding on a huge white stallion, followed by tens and thousands of his saints, you and I. That's what it says in Jude 14. Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints as he returns the second time. You see, the first time Jesus came, he came just to be that suffering servant to die for us. But the next time he comes, he will be coming as that conquering king. He will be coming on that white horse. Now verse 6 goes on. So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna in the highest, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. See, the word Hosanna just basically means save now. So they were crying out, save now, save now, save now. So they were essentially, what they were saying by saying that is, come and save us, overthrow this Roman yoke politically. Overthrow this Roman oppression over us. Help us economically, Lord. Help us militarily. Save now. That's what those cries of Hosanna were. Take over now, destroy this Rome. That's what they believed Messiah was coming to do. They saw him not coming as that suffering servant, but the conquering king that he will come back the next time with. So as you think about their expectations of the Messiah, and knowing that the very day he was riding into Jerusalem had been prophesied by Daniel thousands of years before, it's no wonder that as a week progressed, as time went on, they started to realize that this was not Jesus' intention. This was not his intent. And so that's why I believe many of them turned against him. And those were crying, Hosanna, on one day, a few days later, were crying out, crucify him. Because their expectations weren't being met. And we do the same thing with the Holy Spirit a lot of times and with our relationship with the Lord. A lot of times we come to the Lord and we have these certain expectations of what we think we should be doing, what we think we should have. And when those expectations are not met, sometimes we start to wobble in our faith. We start to get a little bit unstable and insecure. Because I see the same thing happening today. There can be this tendency. There can be that tendency within the heart of each of us to cash in when things don't work out right, when our expectations aren't quite met the way that we believe that he should meet them. See, if you're expecting Jesus to be a good luck charm for you, if you expect him to help you financially or physically, socially, or even vocationally, you may end up being disappointed when things don't go the way that you think they should or the way that you thought they would. We need to realize, we need to really realize and help others realize that Jesus came to die for our sins. That was his purpose. He came to die for our sins. He came to pay the price for our iniquities. If he never does anything else in this life presently, nothing else presently, that is more than enough to merit our loyalty to him. More than enough. Our loyalty and our affection and our devotion eternally to him. If that's the only thing he ever does, is save us. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, but we've been made alive together with him in Christ Jesus. In Christ. Coming out of the world and coming into the body of Christ is the key. If he never did another thing for me, if he never gives another blessing to me, I owe him my life. I owe him every bit of my life because of what he did for me and for you on Calvary. Anything else is just icing on the cake. So what expectations do we have? What expectations are we putting on him that maybe isn't his will for our life? Maybe isn't his desire, is not the best for us? And so when you don't, things don't go exactly your way, just ask the Holy Spirit, Lord, is that not good for me? I'll just trust in you for the rest of it. So we move on to verse 10. And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? So the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. So the Greek word there, moved, where it says that the city was moved. The Greek word for move there is seismic. Seismic. In other words, Matthew writes that the whole city was quaking, like the seismic reactions to an earthquake. It wasn't really quaking physically, but it was quaking mentally and emotionally when Jesus made his entry. It was quaking because they had been waiting for Messiah. They were expecting Messiah. They knew what the prophet Daniel had said. They knew what the day was spoken when Messiah would come in. And we talk about this a lot, like I say, on Palm Sunday. That's why the Pharisees were there, waiting for Messiah. They were shaking emotionally. It's like, you know, when you're expecting your baby. And then all of a sudden, those birth pangs start happening and the delivery thing starts happening. And you just, you know, there's nothing else you think about. It's just all the focus is right there. All their focus, I believe, was there on the Messiah, waiting for him. So he comes into Jerusalem. They're expecting him to take over the Roman government. But look what he does. Verse 12. Then Jesus went into the temple of God. See, when Jesus came into the city, I'm sure the multitude must have thought that he would head straight to the fortress Antonia, right there where into that fortress and deal with the Romans. That was the Roman headquarters there in the fortress of Antonia. But instead of going there, instead, he went into the temple to deal with the Jews. Again, unmet expectations. He didn't do what they expected the Messiah to do at that time. So then verse 12 goes on, and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. Now keep in mind again, those who were there selling these doves and having the temple coins and things that they were checking the sacrifices, and if they had a blemish, if they weren't up to their standards, then they would sell them a dove that was sanctified and better. And of course, they sold it above and beyond what it normally went for. It's kind of like when we have a big event in Las Vegas. The hotel rates go through the roof. They're already through the roof, but they go even higher. And because they know people's coming and they know people's going to spend it. People bringing their sacrifice to the temple didn't have much choice. For them, that was their forgiveness. For them, that was their remission for their sins. And so they were put in a corner. So Jesus went into the temple and he saw those and he overturned those things. And keep in mind, he'd already cleansed the temple at the outset of his public ministry back in John chapter 2. He'd already done this once. So too, because I myself am a temple, according to 1 Corinthians 3:16. The Lord has come and he overturns the tables in my life. He comes along and overturns those ungodly tables. And although I really wish it was a one-time process, but unfortunately it's not. It's not. Just when I think I've learned a lesson, suddenly I find some of the old junk right back in my temple once again. And those tables have to be overturned. He comes in faithfully and deals with it radically. The Lord not only desires purity in our temples individually, but also corporately. As a ministry, he desires that as well. So I think as we look at this overturning process and I see what happens here, I see four characteristics that Jesus is looking for in us individually, but more importantly, in us corporately as a ministry. Look at verse 13. And he said to them, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." So first of all, we see corporately, we should be a house of prayer. We should be a people of prayer. First, individually, our own temple, we should be spending time in prayer. We should be praying without ceasing. And what's that mean? Well, it means when you're going throughout your day and all of a sudden you realize you're doing some stinking thinking, you're thinking about things that have no value at all, use that as a springboard to start just praying. Just saying, you know, thinking, praying for whatever and whoever. Or even if you just start to praise him. We need to be that house of prayer. We are to thank the Lord for times of corporate prayer. I thank the Lord for him. I thank the Lord for our Tuesday morning prayer meeting. It's such a blessing to gather together and have the prayer request and to be able to pray and have others there agreeing and then also inserting what the Holy Spirit gives them to say and agree with that prayer and to add to it. Because where two or more are gathered, he's in their presence and he ministers through that time and he answers through that time. I thank him for those times. I continue to be blown away when I hear the praises. When I hear the praises, even here on Sundays, when somebody comes in and we prayed for something the week before and they come in and say, "Oh, God answered that one." I hear the praises when I hear people saying, "I prayed for this specific thing and it happened." And isn't it amazing how surprised we get? I know I pray for something and it happens and it's amazing how shocked I end up being. And I shouldn't do that. We should expect it. We prayed for specifically for that and the Lord answered. Sometimes we don't hear about the answers. Sometimes we don't even realize what we're praying for and how we're praying and how God hears it. Years ago, I was working in our church bookstore, and we were having a concert that night, and I was getting ready to close up the bookstore, and the phone rang just as I was getting ready to head out, but I went ahead and answered it. And it was a young lady on the phone, and she says, "I'm in the emergency room. I'm about to deliver my baby, and they say it's breached," or whatever. I forget exactly what she said, but she had problems for her delivery. She said, "I need somebody to pray for me." And so I prayed. Now, I didn't think about this prayer. I was thinking about getting into the concert. I just answered the phone, and I prayed a prayer. Hung up the phone, went to the concert, forgot about it. About 6 months later, a lady walks in the bookstore and puts this nice, healthy baby up on the counter and said, "I just wanted to thank you for praying. This is my baby." I felt about this big because I didn't put any faith behind that prayer. She just needed somebody to agree with her. And so sometimes you just pray. We need to be a house of prayer. We need to be ready to pray in and out of season, as well as giving a defense for the hope that's within us. So then verse 14 goes on. "Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them." So the second thing I see, it is to be a place where people are healed, where people come and have emotional struggles, physical struggles, and the family and the great gathers around, and we pray for them together, and there's a work that takes place. The blind and the lame came to Jesus in the temple, and he healed them. We come together in fellowship to be able to come and be open and honest and truthful about some of our struggles so that others can know to pray for us. Sometimes we struggle on our own because we don't open up and share the needs that we do have. So too, we have been spiritually blinded. We who have been spiritually blinded are helped. The lame-brained should be able to come into this place and hear the word, study the scriptures, and receive help and healing. One of the things from the movie Jesus Revolution, when Chuck Smith started inviting the hippies into the church, the other people that were there had a hard time with it. They said, "You're going to ruin the carpet." And the truth be known, and it didn't say this in the movie, but reality, Chuck said, "Take out the carpet." But in the movie, he had them lined up and he washed their feet before they came in, which is a good thing as well. So people should come here for help and healing, no matter what their culture or background or who they are in that respect. And then we go on, this verse 15 starts out and says, "But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did." And so the third thing we see here is that it's a place where power is released. Power of the Holy Spirit. See, the Holy Spirit wants to do miracles in our midst. The Holy Spirit's here and he's moving throughout his children, through all of us. And sometimes the Lord may give you a word of knowledge or just some word to be able to share with somebody. Don't be afraid to share it. You know, let them go. Go to them and let them know those things. The chief priests and the scribes, as they saw Jesus come into the temple, they started to see these wonderful things and how awesome the things that Jesus did. The Holy Spirit can do awesome things in our midst every time we get together. We should kind of expect that and pray about it and pray for those kind of things to happen. And so we see there that we should be a house of prayer. We should be a place where people are healed and where power is released. And then verse 15 goes on, "And the children crying out in the temple saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David.'" They were indignant, the Pharisees and the scribes. They were indignant. In verse 16, "And said to him, 'Do you hear what these are saying?' And Jesus said to them, 'Yes. Have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise?'" So finally, the last thing we see here in this area is where praise is to be expressed. There should be praise. And Jesus told the scribes, "Haven't you read? Shouldn't you know?" Shouldn't you know that this is what should be attributed to the Messiah? These old fuddy-duddies. These old fuddy-duddies in the text were sore displeased. These old religious people, when Chuck Smith started bringing in hippies, these old fuddy-duddies of the time, they were displeased. But the kids were crying, Hosanna. Hosanna, come save. You see, when the kids cried Hosanna, it wasn't for political reasons. It wasn't for economic reasons. It wasn't for any kind of vocational reason. They cried Hosanna simply because they were excited about Jesus. Excited about Jesus. Shouldn't we be excited about Jesus? Every day, not just when we come into the temple, or we are the temple. There should be that excitement in our lives. I find that to be true with young Christians so often as well. It's often the young brother or sister who are end up leading the way in simple and sincere praise. They kind of don't have the restrictions that us older folks may have. They're freer with it. They express it more readily. This house must be a place where such praise is expressed. Whether it's through live worship or video, whatever it is, it's the same spirit moving. And so as you think about this in praise especially, there are four key Hebrew words that shed light on the meaning of what really true praise is. One Old Testament word for praise, and I probably don't pronounce it exactly right, but it's hallah. Hallah, and that basically means to acclaim or to glory in God who brings the deepest of satisfaction. To acclaim or glory in God who brings us the deepest satisfaction. There's nothing else satisfies as much. You know, I've always said it, I say it all the time, if you're going through something, if you're down and depressed, if you start to feel that praise coming out, as you start to praise Him, it starts to satisfy your spirit. You start to realize that nothing else is important, that you have everything you need through that. You know, late at night when you think you're hungry, instead of getting up and making a peanut butter and jelly sandwich, try worshiping. Just worship. If you've been frustrated or restless lately, restless, try worshiping. Just worship Him. Praise you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Hallah means you will find all that you're longing for internally in the one who satisfies you totally. He's the one. That's that word, hallah, and giving of that. The second word that we see here is todah. Todah, which means acknowledging God's work and His character and commending it. Acknowledging the work that God is doing you in you. As you pray for somebody and God answers it, you acknowledge that it was Him that did something, not you. It was the Holy Spirit that did it. Like the prayer with the lady for her baby, I had nothing to do with that except just vocaling words. You commend Him, you praise Him for doing the work in you. 1 Thessalonians 5:24 says, He is faithful who calls you and He will do it. One translation, He will bring it to pass. So we worship Him by commending that He does it. He does that work. Acknowledging God's work and His character and commending it. Todah says, yes, Lord, You are good, You are holy, and You are righteous. And You are the one that works in me and through me. And then at last, you know, you're able to say, we have found someone in this universe worthy of our commendation. He is the only one worthy. He's the only one worthy of it. And the third word we see here is zamar. And zamar is to break out in song. That's what we do when we come together. We break out in song. And that's why it's important for you to sing along. You're here to do that praise, to break out in that song to him. It doesn't matter what your voice sounds like. You make a joyful noise unto the Lord. I heard Richard this morning making a joyful noise to the Lord back there with David. It was joyful. To break out songs. So when you find yourself singing out joyfully, you know, about the goodness of God, do you ever just during your day just stop and think how good God is? How great he is, how awesome he is. There's no other thing or no other one that's awesome. Only God is awesome. He is awesome. That is Zamar, when you just start and really break out and thanking him for being so good, which thanking him brings us to the last one, the next word here, which is Shabbat, is to commend God with thanksgiving. To give him, Paul said, in all things, give him thanks. Be thankful. Shabbat is saying, Lord, we commend you for the way you've seen us through our trials, the way you've answered our prayers, the way you purchased our salvation. So when the praise, when it says we are that temple and we are to be a temple of praise, these are kind of our attitude. This is that our walk with him. This is the way that we should have that ability to claim the glory of God to those we come in contact with, you know, and to let others know how they can be satisfied. They can find the same satisfaction we found, to acknowledge his work and his character, that he's able to do these things, to break out in song, to be able to have that song in our heart, to be able to commend God with thanksgiving. This should be our walk with him. This should be our attitude every day of our lives. And when we're doing and praising him and having that, being that temple of praise, others around us will see it. They'll acknowledge that there's something going on here, something that they're not used to, something that they've never really seen before. And so we should be that temple of praise as we look at these things. So now then, go on to verse 17. So then he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there. So the day after Jesus entered into Jerusalem, he departed for Bethany. Now Mark tells us in the Gospel of Mark that on his way to Bethany, he went through the tiny town of Bethpage, which they were a couple of miles apart. And Bethpage was called the House of Figs. Boy, the words aren't coming. House of Figs. That's what Bethpage means. So it was in Bethany where actually Mary, Martha, and Lazarus lived. And so there's a high probability that he stayed with them there in Bethpage, this town known as House of Figs. So look at verse 18. Now in the morning, as he entered into the city, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves. And he said to it, let no fruit grow on you ever again. And immediately the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how did the fig tree wither away so soon? Notice it's interesting, the disciples asked how it happened, not why. They didn't ask why. Why did he curse that just because there was no fruit on it? They were just wondering how. How was he able to do that? You wonder why they asked that after all the other things that they'd seen him do. How did he stop the storm on the sea? How did he walk on the water? How did he feed the 5,000? So now they're still wondering. They still haven't quite gotten the full connection. So on the way from Bethany to Jerusalem on the slopes of the Mount of Olives there, Jesus saw this fig tree. And it says on along the roadside, and so possibly this fig tree was all by itself. It was all alone. I'll mention that again in a minute here. Fig trees were common in Israel. And fig trees there were used to growing in heights of 25 feet tall with widths of 20 to 25 feet. They covered the countryside. They were all over. And because of the abundance, figs were a staple of the Hebrew diet. But here, Jesus is hungry for breakfast. He had risen in the morning. He was on his way out. He saw this fig tree, and it was covered with leaves. Covered, just simply covered with leaves. Fig trees are unusual because normally the appearance of fruit comes before the appearance of the leaves. Normally a fig tree will get the fruit and then the leaves. So Jesus assumed when he's seen the leaves on this tree that there would be fruit on it, that there would be something for him to eat. But this fig tree was a hypocrite. It was a hypocrite. It had leaves. It had an outward appearance of vitality and health, but there was no fruit. No fruit on it. It was a hypocrite. So Jesus cursed it, and it withered. So Mark tells us, beginning with the roots, it withered away. Many people have a real problem at this point, especially today. You know, you have all these environmentalists, and they say, how could he do this? What kind of person is this Jesus? Is he just venting his anger and cursing this poor tree, poor helpless tree? Yes, now think about it. If Jesus and his disciples were cold and they used the tree for firewood to warm themselves, probably no one would think anything above it. But just because they had no fruit, he cursed it, and sometimes they have a problem with that. But here Jesus uses a tree not to warm the hands of the disciples, but to warn the hearts of the disciples. That's why they should have asked why instead of how. This was a warning to them. It was a warning to those around that observed this. It's a warning to us today. To those who question the environmental correctness of Jesus' action, I often say this: consider what he could have done. Think of what Jesus could have done. Think of Elijah. When a group of soldiers came to get him, he called down fire from heaven and just burned them up. And then Elijah, when some young men came to make fun of his bald head, he called a bear out of the woods, and they came and they became the bear's lunch. Think what Jesus could have done. When you look at the Old Testament prophets and you see the severity of the lessons that they taught, cursing a fruitless fig tree should pose no problem to anyone around. Jesus handled things a lot more with kid gloves than the Old Testament prophets did, calling fire down from heaven and calling the bears out to eat the people. Seeing a barren fig tree, Jesus took this opportunity, this moment, to teach a lesson to his disciples. He's taught it to teach it to you and to me about hypocrisy, hope, and healing. And he still hungers for fruit. What fruit? Well, the fruit of his Spirit. That's what he's looking for in our lives. But the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. The fruit of our thanksgiving, as talks about in Hebrews 13:15. The fruit of the gospel, which is in Colossians 1:6. The fruit of righteousness, James 3:18. Jesus comes by your tree every day. He comes by your tree every day saying, I'm hungry. What do you have for him? Do you have a bunch of leaves? And you might be saying, oh, I'm doing fine. Look at this outward appearance. Look how spiritual I look. I'm involved in this certain activity. I'm supporting this mission. I'm giving, going to this particular meeting. Your tree may look very healthy. Others might be attracted to it. Others might be impressed by it. But Jesus isn't fooled. He isn't fooled. What is there for him? What is there for him? What has he found in you today? What will he find in you tomorrow morning? Figs or leaves? What is he going to find? And I mentioned earlier about this fig tree was possibly standing there all alone. See, that's what happens to us as believers if we don't stay in fellowship, if we get out by ourselves and we get out of the corporate temple together. We start to lose some of the fruit in our life. Coming together in fellowship allows us to have that accountability. It creates in us that ability to continue to have fruit for one another and to bear that for Jesus. So what will Jesus find in you, figs or leaves? We all need to look at our own heart and answer that question. Now look at verse 21. So Jesus answered and said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' it will be done. And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." So that if you have faith and no doubt, you can move that mountain. If you have the faith and no doubt to be able to go up to that person and share the truth of the gospel, if you have the faith and no doubt to go and to be able to proclaim the gospel to family members and coworkers and neighbors that need to know Jesus, then that fruit starts to bear out of your life. That mountain in their lives can be moved. That mountain in your life can be moved. Whatever things you ask in prayer, believing that he is able to do what you're asking for and believing that he intends to do it for you. Trusting in him. See, in contrast to this barren state of the fig tree, here Jesus speaks of the power of prayer. He talks about the power that we have in prayer and the power of faith. He's talking clearly about the power in prayer and the power in faith. So what is on your tree? Leaves or figs? Are you worshiping him? Are you praising him? Are you allowing your temple to be that temple of God that he's already overturned the tables, gotten rid of all the bad, and that you're striving every day to be renewed in the Holy Spirit? So what do you have, figs or leaves? Today we get to share in communion. We get to